Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I've got a question. Why'd Becky do that? Pray, I mean. Not the music stuff. What she did after that, after worship was done. And you're thinking to yourself, well, because that's what you do between worship and the teaching. You have worship and then you pray and then it's funny. We think of ourselves as a non-liturgical church. I grew up in a liturgical church. I grew up Roman Catholic. And some of you grew up in a Lutheran church or other churches that had a prescribed order of service, very regimented, very structured. The Lord's Prayer is here and the Apostles' Creed is here and an Old Testament reading and a psalm and a gospel reading and you offer one another the sign of peace at this point and communion happens at this point and then something else happens but you don't know what it is because you always leave early, or I did. And that's not us. But we have our own sort of liturgy. You know, there's announcements, and then there's worship, and then there's prayer, and then there's a message, and then there's whatever happens after the message, but you don't know because you leave early. Don't leave early. But why did Becky pray just now? You know, if you ask that question in the church that I grew up in, the church that I was trained up in, I should say, the church that I was saved at and served at, the answer would be, well, it buys time for the pastor to get up out of his seat and walk up onto the platform, because that was a really big church. That's not the answer here, because, I mean, I'm right here. Let's say from here. A good amen would do it. So why did Becky pray? And some of you are saying, because, dude, you're going to talk for like 45 minutes, and we want to get something out of it. We want it to be worthwhile. We want God to bless the time. We want God to speak through his word. Okay, me too. So why pray? What I'm getting at, because I'm starting to bug some of you, what I'm really asking is, why do we pray for anything? Last week we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15, continuing our rip-roaring breakneck pace. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13, 14, 15. Last week we talked about salvation, because that's what Paul talks about in those verses. And we read and saw and remembered that God decided to offer salvation to the world when? When Adam and Eve blew it in the garden? No. Before time began. Verse 13, we read from the beginning, and we lateraled places like Ephesians 1 verse 4 and Titus and other places that make it clear. Before God laid the foundation of the world, before he breathed the universe into existence, he knew how sin and salvation would play out. He knew that he would send his son to the cross to die for our sins. That's what we read last week. Here's my question coming out of that. Here's what I'm wondering, having read that last week, here's what I'm wondering this week. If God already knows what he's going to do, because that's what Paul just got done saying. He knew he was going to save us. If God already knows what he's going to do, what's the point in asking him to do anything? Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. He said that at the end of his last letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Pray without ceasing. So Paul is saying that on the one hand, and we're going to see him doing it this morning. He's going to pray. In fact, that's everything that we're going to look at this morning is Paul praying. But why? If God already knows what we're going to do, and he's already decided how he's going to respond, if God is sovereign, if he's all-knowing and almighty in all things, what's the point of praying? It's a question that's probably occurred to all of us. And it's a fair question. You don't have to be hanging your head like, I've thought like that. That's a fair question. It's a fair question based on what we read in Scripture, based on right where we were last week. But as we turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning, we realize quickly it's a question, a good question, but a question that's got to have a good answer. Because as soon as Paul starts up again in verse 16, as soon as he gets done telling us that God before the foundation of the world planned to save us, Paul starts to pray. Paul prays a lot. He tells us to pray without ceasing, and it seems like he takes his own advice, his own counsel. Almost every epistle we're going to read as we continue through the life of Paul, we're going to see Paul praying for the person that he's writing to, praying for the church that he's writing to, and asking them to pray for him. It's always one or the other. Usually it's both. This morning it's going to be both. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at what Paul has to say, what he has to pray, but I also want to get into this question of why. Why does he pray the things that he prays? Why does he pray anything at all? Verse 16, Lord, we do pray that you'd meet us in your word, as Becky asked. And Lord, we know, because you've promised your word doesn't return void, that you have something for each person here. So Lord, bless us, reward us as we honor you in your word. Change us, draw us, Lord, into your presence. Make us more like you. In your name, amen. Verse 16, that's me praying. Verse 16, Paul prays, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts, verse 17, and establish you in every good word and work. One pastor I read commenting on this transition Paul makes from preaching to praying, he said, you know, Paul spoke it out and then he prayed it in. Kind of like my pastor used to tell me, study yourself to death and then pray yourself back to life. Paul has been telling them, be encouraged. You're not in the tribulation. Antichrist isn't on the scene yet. Don't lose hope. Keep clinging to the word. Keep serving the Lord. Just keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on, Paul has been saying, knowing that God is faithful. And what he's been saying, he's now praying. He's praying. Look, we know that God loved us, came for us, saved us. And on the basis of that past faithfulness, I have confidence that God is going to answer my prayer, that you're going to trust him and depend upon him and continue to serve him. Paul is praying what he's been saying. He's taking everything that he's been exhorting the Thessalonians to be and to do, and he's now committing it to the Lord on the basis of God's faithfulness. That's how we see a lot of prayers in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. That's the basis on which a lot of prayers are formed and spoken. God's faithfulness. Analogy, my daughter's leaving for school this week, and you know, she's doing all kinds of adulting sorts of things. And a couple things that she's done is gotten a credit card, very small credit line, very, very small. And she's also taken out an almost equally small car loan for an amount that she could pay off from her savings account if she needed to, but with the purpose of paying it off over a year or so to establish a credit record, to demonstrate faithfulness in case she ever needs to apply for a bigger loan in the future to a bank or something. That paper trail will be a testimony of her faithfulness to pay things on time. Paul's sort of doing the same thing. He's saying, I'm trusting God on the basis of his track record. I've pulled his report. I've looked at his credit history. Turns out God never fails. Paul's a rabbi. He's a Jew. He's praying like the Jews of the Old Testament. If you go back to Israel, when Israel's getting it right, when they're following the Lord, their prayers often begin with proclaiming and reciting God's faithfulness. God, you were faithful to us in the wilderness. God, you were faithful to us in the Red Sea. God, you were faithful to us at Passover. God, you were faithful here and you were faithful there and you were faithful the other place. And I believe on the basis of that, you're going to be faithful again. And here Paul says, God who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to finish it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say that, but that's the idea. He says, I believe God's going to finish what he started, Thessalonian church. I believe he's going to keep his promise. I believe he's going to come again. I believe he's going to comfort and strengthen you in the meantime because he's promised to and God's never let you down. And Paul is saying, on the basis of my belief, on the basis of my observation of God's character, of God's history, I'm going to pray that God will bring these things to pass. I'm going to pray that he's going to comfort and strengthen you, verse 17. If you look at other translations, the ideas here are encouragement and effectiveness. Both of them really big themes for Paul. He's writing to the Thessalonians. He knows they're facing persecution, trial after trial. And Paul says, look, I did my best to encourage you when I was with you. In his last letter, he said, I tried to be mother and father to you all at the same time. And he also said, when I couldn't be with you, I sent Timothy to be with you so that he could encourage you. But now I can't be with you, and Timothy can't be with you either. So I'm asking God to do what I can't do. I'm asking God to encourage you. I'm asking God to remind you what's true. I'm asking God to remind you of his promises, even when I'm not there to. Even in between letters when I'm not able to. I'm also, Paul continues, I'm asking God to strengthen you, make you effective, fruitful in your ministry. That even in the midst of all of your trials, you would know the truth, but more than that, share the truth and live the truth. How important is it that we live the truth? I was reading this week a pastor talking about this idea, living the truth we say we believe. And he said, how important is it? He said, think of Lazarus. Lazarus that we know of didn't preach one sermon, didn't go on the lecture circuit, didn't write books. He didn't go around preaching sermons about the resurrection. He just showed up. And his very presence proved the resurrection to be true, because there he was. Is that us? Does our presence prove that we're raised with Jesus Christ? Does his presence in us become manifest to anyone who knows us, anyone who interacts with us? That's what Paul's praying for the Thessalonians, that they'd be encouraged, that their witness would be effective. And he reiterates pretty much the same thing a few verses later. Look ahead to chapter 3, verse 5. Paul goes away. He's going to say, hey, I prayed for you, you pray for me. But he circles back verse 5 of chapter 3, and he prays for them again. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Patience in the sense of patient endurance, perseverance. He's praying that they'll press on, continue their ministry, finish well, filled with God's love, fulfilling his plans, even though what happened to Jesus is happening to them. Even though they, like Christ, are being humiliated and persecuted and some of them executed. But let's go back to our question. That's what Paul is saying. But why is he saying it? What's he hoping to accomplish with all of these words? Great words, encouraging words. But who are they really directed to? And in the big scheme of things, do any of them even matter? Someone who doesn't put much stock in prayer might say, well, Paul isn't praying to God here so much as he's talking to the Thessalonians. He's bucking them up. He's not really expecting God to encourage them. He's hoping his words will encourage them because they're pretty words. And you could see where they would be persuasive words. But come on, they're not powerful words in the sense that anything is going to change as a result of them. Prayer doesn't really do anything, but it's just the thought that counts. And it's not just non-believers who think that way. Fair number of churchgoers think that way. Even for a lot of believers, that's what prayer represents. Just a Christianese way of saying, hey, keeping a good thought for you, sending good vibes your way. And sometimes when someone says that to us, hey, I'm praying for you, a lot of times that's how we take it. A lot of times we're thinking the same thing. I'm praying for you. That's nice, not going to change anything, but, you know, good to know someone cares. Nice of you to say so. I'm sending good thoughts up to God for you. But deep down, a lot of people I hear say it, I truly believe, don't expect it to change anything. Because he's God, right? It's not that they don't believe in God, it's that they do. And God is so, you know, God breathed creation into existence, sent universes spinning into motion. He's God. He's going to do what he wants. And like I said before, there's some biblical basis for that belief, for that thinking. I'm not saying I agree with it. I'm just saying it doesn't come from nowhere. Isaiah 46:10, the Almighty says, my counsel will stand and I will do my good pleasure. I'm God, I'll do what I want. Ephesians 1:11, God does what he thinks is best. He works all things. According to polling data? No, according to the counsel of his will. According to his wisdom. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. As for hearing from us, well, Psalm 139:4 says God knows what we're going to say before we even say it. And Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 6:8. God knows what we need before we even ask it. So on the basis of those verses and others like them, prayer, and this morning I'm talking specifically about intercessory prayer, bringing our requests, our petitions before the Lord, can seem kind of foolish, can seem pointless or even presumptuous. Paul even seems to think so, seems to. At the end of Romans 11, he launches into this beautiful doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Romans 11:33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Paul would seem to be saying, God is sovereign king, creator and ruler of the universe. What business do I have even suggesting something to him? Who am I or any of us to counsel God? And many pastors read it exactly that way, especially pastors whose theology emphasizes predestination over free will. The Bible teaches both. Many, probably most pastors, tend to emphasize one above the other, because to hold both equally in one in each hand is to wrestle with a paradox. But many pastors read these verses and they say things like, surely God, whose knowledge penetrates minds and hearts, does not need to have us intervene to tell him what he ought to do. The thought that we're changing the mind of God by our prayers is a terrifying conception. I'd be frank to confess, if I really thought I could change the mind of God by praying, I wouldn't. I would abstain out of fear. But the thing is, that can't be the whole story. That can't be the beginning and the end of the matter, because the same Paul who gives us that magnificent doxology at the end of Romans 11 also is the guy who said at the end of 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. He's the same guy who writes to the Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, in everything by prayer and supplication, asking with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And not just Paul, James tells us, chapter 5, verse 16 of his letter, that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's not a waste of time. It's powerful and effective. The prayer of the righteous, and that's us, cloaked in Christ's righteousness, it accomplishes something, says James. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus himself tells us in the exact same passage we looked at earlier, right after he tells us that God the Father knows what we need before we ask, the very next verse he says, ask anyway. Jesus gets done saying, the Father knows what you need before you ask, ask anyway. When you pray, and then he tells us how to pray. Jesus didn't think prayer was a waste of time. He teaches us how to do it. God's sovereignty and power are real. He is the Almighty. But Jesus, who is God, who understood the attributes of God better than we possibly can, didn't consider the sovereignty of God a reason to not pray. He said, yeah, all of that is true, more true than you can possibly know. Pray anyway. How does that work? How does that even make sense? Some of you are thinking, doesn't matter. Jesus just said it, so we got to do it. Jesus said it, that settles it. Don't need to understand. But come on, we can do better than that, can't we? Yeah, we're not going to fully understand the mind of God, his plans for us, how he runs the universe. He wouldn't be much of a God if we understood everything he was about. But he also wouldn't be love if he hid everything about himself from us. And he doesn't, does he? Scripture, verse after verse, makes clear God desires that we would know him. He delights in revealing himself to us, his purpose, his plan, his heart. So what has God shown us, told us? What has he revealed to us about prayer? And again, specifically intercessory prayer, to help it make sense to us. He's told us, here's the big idea this morning. If you've tuned out, come back. Big idea this morning. What has God told us, shown us, modeled for us when he walked among us? He told us that prayer, it's not about us. It's not about us in the sense of you and me. It's not even about us in the sense of you and me praying for others. Prayer is about us, you and me, and God. And I know it sounds like I'm going all trippy-dippy transcendental, but hang with me here. At one extreme, there are people who really believe they can pray God from plan A to plan B. That prayer is a way to not only to plead with God, but to persuade God. Even if you get into some of the word of faith people, to compel God to do what we ask. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people flock to that kind of teaching. Why? Because it appeals to our flesh. If I can persuade God, if I can compel God, I can get control of my life back. If God is in control and I can control God, I've got at least a little bit of power or influence back in this chaotic and capricious world. Problem with that? If I'm paying attention even a little bit and not just seeing what I want to see, that isn't how prayer works. That's not what prayer does, because it isn't who God is. I said a moment ago, God is love, and God loves us way too much to give us everything we think we want. And on some level, we know that because every one of us has found ourselves saying at one point or another, oh, thank you, Jesus, for not answering that prayer. The person I thought I wanted to marry, the job I thought I wanted to hire me, the house I wanted to have, the ministry that I was convinced was for me, thank you, God, for not answering that prayer. Except the reality is he did answer the prayer. He said, yeah, I've got something better than what you think is best. God promises to do that. He promises to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. He wants to do better for us than we know to pray for. So right there we know. My prayer has to be about more than my wishes, wants, and desires, because God in his magnificence and his grace and yes, his power has better plans. On the other hand, let's go down here to the other extreme. Are those who hold that prayer is purely about proclaiming God's sovereignty. Nothing more. No asking. Just pure worship. Acknowledging that God is in control. And don't understand me. Prayer is worship. And God is in control. And proclaiming that, remembering that, praying that too, that's all good. Acknowledging God's sovereignty in our lives, in our universe, is good. But if the sum, the total, the entirety of our prayers is not my will but yours be done, if that's the beginning and the end, if the beginning and end of our prayer is not my will but yours be done, whatever you have, Lord, at some point that gets dry. At some point we're going to wonder, God, I know you're in control and you know you're in control and you know that I know that you're in control. How many times do you need me to say it? Do you really need to hear it? And that's exactly the point, some would argue. Some would say the point of prayer and worship is purely and entirely to yield to God's sovereignty, to let go of wanting or asking for anything, to just trust, to come to God with open hands and nothing else. And there's a ton of merit to that. That's not entirely wrong, but it's not everything that Paul does either. That's not all of how Paul prays. And it's not all of how Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus, who said, this is how you pray. Ask God, give us this day our daily bread. Ask God, lead us not into temptation. Ask God, deliver us from the evil one. So prayer has to be about more than only acknowledging God's sovereignty. And it, yeah, it has to be more than only telling him all the ways that we're all needy and stuff. In the middle, prayer, Scripture teaches, is about unity between our heart and God's heart, His will and our will. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than Psalm 37:4. Life verse for some of you, at least one person in this church has it tattooed on them. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of His heart. I'm sorry, of your heart. Except that both of those are true. I didn't do it on purpose, but it works. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. The wrong way to understand that verse, common but wrong, is if we enjoy God, rejoice in Him sufficiently, praise Him adequately, He'll give us what we want. If we get to a certain threshold of enjoying God, jackpot. A better way, or the right way to understand the verse, is what I alluded to a moment ago. The more I pursue God, the more I know God, the more I am determined to sit at His feet and hear from God, well, then the more my heart will be shaped by God. And the more I'll want what He wants. You've heard it said probably, prayer changes things. Yeah, it changes me. And that's on the right track, but there's more than that. Prayer changes me, but it also unites me with God. It also connects me to God in the knowing and the doing of His will. It connects His purpose and my plans. It integrates His power with my surrender. To what end? What's the point? What's God's purpose in giving us this ministry of intercessory prayer? The purpose is what it always is, to glorify His name. His plan is what it often is, to use us to glorify His name. Which sounds crazy. Every time I say it, it doesn't get less nuts. God wants to use us. I mean, look around. To glorify His name. But look back again at last week. How has God largely, mostly chosen in this age of grace to bring the gospel to the world? How is God seeking and saving those who are lost? Us. Paul, back in verse 14, he says, you were saved, speaking to the Thessalonians, by gospel, by the gospel of Jesus Christ that I brought to you, that I preached to you, that I taught you about. In this age of grace, God uses broken people to reach and love broken people. That's what church is. It's a bunch of beggars going out into the world to tell the other beggars where we found the bread. That's the will of God, and we are the instruments through which He accomplishes His will. We read last week 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God's willing that none shall perish. It's His heart, it's His will that all would have the opportunity to be saved, that everyone would hear the gospel in a way that makes sense to them. How is that actualized? Well, that's a new agey term I just used. How does God accomplish that? A lot of it, not saying all of it, but an awful lot of it. We read in Scripture, we see, it's us. His will meeting our willingness to act and our willingness to pray. Because the two go hand in hand. Prayer brings God's will and our willingness together. Prayer is how we know God's will. But it doesn't stop there, because prayer is also how we do God's will. Look ahead to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul prays for the Thessalonians at the end of chapter 2. Now he turns around and says, hey, I prayed for you, now you pray for me. Brethren, pray for us, verse 1, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Brethren, pray for us, Paul, Timothy, Silas. Pray for us that our preaching would be impactful, fruitful, effective, that it would make a difference. But why is Paul asking him to pray that? Because we already know that's God's will. I mentioned the verse earlier, Isaiah 55, verse 11. It's God's will, it's God's promise that his word never returns void, that the preaching of his word never accomplishes nothing. I cling to that on a weekly basis. That's God's will. But how does that will become reality? That's a better way of saying it. Well, Paul's willingness to preach, obviously, and yeah, that's true. God gives Paul ability. Paul responds with his availability, and preaching happens. God's will becomes reality as Paul is willing to preach as God has directed. But Paul is saying it's more than that. Verse 1, Paul is saying there's another element. There's another dynamic. There's something additional at work here. Because Paul just told us that he believes the power of God's word is unlocked. The power of his preaching will be unleashed in a different way by people's willingness to pray for it. Paul believes that his fruitfulness, that his effectiveness in ministry is directly tied to the prayer of the Thessalonian church and the Corinthian church and the Athenian church and others who are interceding for him. And every great preacher for the last 2,000 years has believed that. If you know their name, I promise you they credit the effectiveness of their ministry not to their training, to their education, to their cleverness, but to those who faithfully intercede for their ministry. Charles Spurgeon is just one of many, many examples on my mind because I just gave some of our interns one of his books to read. Charles Spurgeon, the incredibly prolific, powerful preacher in London in the 19th century. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands came to Christ through his ministry and still do, by the way. But he would tell anyone who asked, anyone willing to listen, the effectiveness of his ministry was a function of the people of the church cooperating with God in prayer. When people would come to visit the church, and they came from all over, they'd come from the United States, from the Americas, from Asia, from Africa, from all over Europe, people would go to London to try to figure out the secret of Spurgeon's success. And every time they did, he would take them to the church and he'd say, let me show you the engine room. And he'd let them be a little confused because how can a church have an engine room? A ship has an engine room. A factory might have an engine room. But he'd lead them down to the winding stairs to the basement and he'd show them people on their knees interceding for the ministry of the church, even if there wasn't a service going on. And he would tell them, that's the engine room. And if the engine room is out of action, he'd explain, then the whole operation will grind to a halt. We cannot expect God to bless our ministry if we do not ask him to. Now, Spurgeon believed and taught the sovereignty of God. Thoroughly Calvinist, if that term has meaning for you. Sovereignty of God, a huge theme of his writing and preaching. But he also believed that sovereignty and intercessory prayer were not mutually exclusive. I heard one person say recently, if your understanding of God's sovereignty leads you to pray less, you need to rethink your understanding of God's sovereignty. I think Spurgeon would agree with that. I think God would agree with that. Does God know what he wants to do in the world, in our lives, in our church? Of course he does. Unquestionably he does. Undeniably he does. But sometimes God doesn't do what he wants. Listen, sometimes God doesn't fully bring about what he intends until we ask him, until we pray. Because one of the things that God in his sovereignty wants to do is involve us in what he wants to do. So he waits. God's patient. He waits until we're not only ready to act, but ready to ask according to his will. Which means we need to know his will. Which means, back to Psalm 37, we need to delight ourselves in him. We need to do the work. We need to pursue him, seek him, learn him, hear from him. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said the problem, the reason a lot of us don't hear from God is we don't stop talking. We need to listen enough to know His will. We need to worship enough to remember and trust to surrender our will. We need to say, Lord, Your will be done. And we need to understand. There was a great quote by Elizabeth Elliot making its way around social media this week. That when we say, Lord, Your will be done, part and parcel of that is, God, if necessary, let my will be undone. Unity. It's everything that Jesus tells the disciples in John 15. Verse 7, if you abide in me, delight yourself in me. Learn me, spend time with me, listen to me, and my words abide in you, matter to you. If you store them up in your heart, you meditate on them. You'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you, because what you desire is going to be what I desire. And what I desire will be what you desire. And by this my Father is glorified, and you'll bear much fruit. Maybe not the fruit that you intended, that you sought, that you had in mind, but you'll bear the fruit that I always planned for you. And you'll prove yourself to be my disciples, my followers. Family, God wants to change the world through us. He wants to transform people through us. He wants to raise up ministries and save souls and restore relationships through us. And sometimes the reason He isn't is He's waiting for us. He's waiting for us to seek and understand His heart. He's waiting for us to ask Him to move in accordance with His heart. We see it again and again in Scripture. If I'm blowing your mind right now, think back at how many times we see this exact dynamic play out. Old Testament, God's heart was to give the children of Israel food and water in the desert. He didn't lead them out there to die. But Numbers 11, we see that God withheld it until when? Until Moses prayed. God's heart was to give Hannah a child. Pastor Rob talked about it a week or two ago during a baby dedication. God's heart was to give Hannah a child, 1 Samuel chapter 1, but he waited. God waited. Hannah didn't conceive until she prayed. God's plan was to prove that Elijah was his guy in a sea of false prophets. God's plan was to prove it first by bringing drought and then by bringing rain. But he didn't do any of that until Elijah prayed. If we struggle with prayer because of God's sovereignty, we've got it exactly backwards. Why would we pray if we didn't think that God was sovereign? If we didn't believe that he was almighty? Jerry Bridges, the guys went through one of his books a couple years ago. God's sovereignty doesn't negate our ability to pray. It makes it possible for us to pray with confidence. Another Jerry Bridges quote, prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. If God isn't sovereign, we have no assurance that he's able to answer our prayers. Our prayers would become no more than wishes. But while God's sovereignty, along with his wisdom and love, is the foundation of our trust in him, prayer is the expression of that trust. Prayer is our heart aligning with God's heart and saying, God, I'm ready. I'm ready for your heart to find life in me and in this world and in your servants and in your church and in your people. God, I'm ready to know and do your will, to know and see your will unfold. And that is both a tremendous opportunity and an awesome responsibility, awesome in the true sense of the word. What an awesome responsibility when we realize we can't assume that God will grant us, apart from prayer, what he has ordained to grant us only by means of prayer. That's Sam Storms. He's a pastor down in Oklahoma, and he's as Calvinist a Calvinist as you've ever Calvinisted. Forget 5 points. If there were 6 points, if there were 7 points, he'd have all of them. All about the sovereignty of God. And utterly convinced we can't assume God will grant us, apart from prayer, what he has ordained to grant us only by means of prayer. God wants to involve us in so many different things, in so many different ways. And I'm going to list a bunch of them. They won't be on the screen. Just jot down the verses if you want to track them later. But God wants to involve us, we've said a bunch of times already, in the salvation of people. He wants to involve us in soul winning. How do we know? We know 2 Peter 3:9, it's the will of God that none shall perish. God wants to involve us in Mideast peace. All of the treaties and negotiations and machinations going on, God wants us involved. How do I know? Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God wants to involve us in government. Talk about a mess. God wants us involved in the upcoming election. How? 1 Timothy 2:1, he says, pray for leaders. God wants us involved in the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:20, come quickly, Lord Jesus, John prays. In the meantime, he says, hey, your prayers help hold back the influence of Satan. Matthew 16:13, Jesus instructs us, hey, pray that Satan would be restrained. Deliver us from the evil one. God wants us involved in missions work, even if we never leave the city of Wichita. Matthew 9:38, Jesus invites us to pray that God would send workers into the field because the field is white for harvest. And oh, God would have us pray for the health and stability and fruitfulness of the church. He tells us so much about his heart for the church. Beginning of this letter, before Paul even got going, he said, we pray always, verse 11, chapter 1, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, the Thessalonian church, and fulfill all of the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power in and through the church, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, church, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But my all-time favorite prayer that we find in Scripture for the church is in Colossians chapter 1. And this is where we're going to land this morning. Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, hey, since the day we heard about what God was doing with you, we haven't stopped praying for you and asking that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you'd walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Paul prays big for churches because he believed, he understood, he was convinced the extent to which any of those things were true, the extent to which the Colossian church would know and be able to do God's will, that they would have God's wisdom, that they would bear fruit in his name. Paul believed the extent to which any of that would be real, that any of that would be true, was a function of his prayer. And not just his, but the function of believers everywhere, praying for God's work in that body. And I want to ask you as we wrap up this morning, if you would commit to praying that prayer, not by rote, but with that heart, in that will, which is God's will for this church. There are a lot of applications of this message. God knows what he wants to do for this country, and we need to be praying for that. God knows what he wants to do for your family, and we should be praying for that. God knows what he wants to do in each of us individually, and we get to pray for that. But to that list, I would add, God knows what he wants to do with Calvary Chapel. Would you pray for that? Because the thing is, the train just keeps running. 2020 just keeps happening. And it's going to get weirder before it gets less weird. I truly believe we ain't seen nothing yet. Because the school year is about to start, and whether schools are open or closed, and whether what happens next is hype or reality, it's going to be incredibly disruptive. September's going to be a month of disruption. And November, I don't even know what November's going to bring. I mean, I went to school and studied history. We've had 244 years. Yeah, 244 years of bloodless revolution every 4 years. I can easily see scenarios where that comes to a screeching halt. 240 years is a long time in the history of a democracy. Democracies tend to not last this long, and ours might not last much longer. I'm not prophesying. I'm not thus saying the Lord on that. I'm just saying, think about scenarios. Biden wins big, Biden wins by a squeak. Trump wins big, Trump squeaks one out. Any of those scenarios, I can envision civil war. I really can. I'm not saying that it's going to happen, but I wouldn't be surprised if it did. My point is this. 2020 is a football. You don't know which way it's going to bounce. It's in the air. It's going to land. It's going to bounce where it's going to bounce. And that means that most of what I know about ministry, most of what I've learned, you know, in the past 20 years of doing ministry, some of you 20 years, 30 years, 40 years more, everything we think we know is on the way to becoming obsolete. And that's not brand new in 2020. The end of last year, if you remember, I was talking about being on a conference with a bunch of youth pastors. And all of them saying, we don't know how to minister to the iPhone generation. Kids who are in high school now have never not had smartphones or tablets. And the way that's rewiring brains and rewiring social interaction and rewiring culture, ministry hasn't caught up with it. And that generation is about to move from going into the annex on Sunday mornings into being with us on Sunday mornings. And it's different. It just is. Our old playbooks were already on their way to becoming obsolete, and 2020 has just confirmed it. It's just galvanized it. It's a scary thing. But I'm convinced it's a good thing. Some of you remember it from the men's retreat a couple years ago, what David Gusick said. He said, we all like a good map, because a map tells us where we're going. We can follow the map and we can get where we're going. But better than a map is a guide. Better than a map is a guide who knows the way, who's traveled the road, who knows the end from the beginning. We cling to our map. Why? Because it leaves us in control. We know the right turns to make, the right moves to make. Trusting a guide involves relinquishing control. Guess what? We're there. We're off the grid. We don't have a map. We need to trust the guide. Because none of us has been here before. None of us knows the way. And we're not going to find it through examination, only by revelation. I didn't make that up. I stole it, but I really like it. It's not going to be polls or studies or surveys or analysis that tells us how to love people in this season. It's going to be seeking Him and waiting on Him and asking Him, Lord, reveal Your will to me that we might walk in it. Show us what it is to bear fruit, specifically, uniquely for Calvary Wichita. And it might be different than the church across the street or the other church across the street or the other church across the street, because this is Wichita and we have streets like that. I really appreciated Christianity Today's article a couple weeks ago, and I'm not a big CT fan. I'm not a big CT fan, but this one they got right. Because they talked about Grace Baptist, John MacArthur's church, and they talked about Harvest, the Greg Laurie pastors. Two different churches, kind of equal in size, equal, you know, same, similar zip code, Southern California, with different responses to what's going on. Pastor John, as you probably know, it's been in the news, is litigating and suing and demanding their right to meet. And Pastor Greg is saying, hey, we'll meet in the park. We'll meet in the parking lot. We'll break into small groups. We'll find a way to make it work. And the point of the article was, you know what? It's not about one of them is right and one of them is wrong. It's about two men seeking God with their elders, saying, God, what do you have for this group, for this work, in this time? And that's what we need to do. God, what do you have for Calvary Chapel, Wichita? Because we want to know and do your will. And so as we wrap up, as Becky and Michaela come back up, would you commit to praying? Again, not rote prayers, because that's not what God is about. But with the heart that Paul expresses in Colossians chapter 1, for me, for the elders, for the leaders, for all of us. Because we're all his body. We all have a ministry to play in this family. And would you commit to praying daily? Lord, I pray for your work at Calvary. And I ask that leaders and servants alike would be filled with the knowledge of your will. What do you have for us, Lord, in this strange season? Give us wisdom and spiritual understanding, how to apply what we know, what we read, that we might walk worthy of you, represent you well, please you fully, that we would be fruitful in all the ways that you want us to be fruitful. Lord, we lay down our expectations of what fruitfulness looks like. Does it look like physical ministry in the building? Does it look like online ministry, virtual ministry? Does it look like numerical growth? Does it look like spiritual growth, depth? Does it look like both? Does it look like outreach? Does it look like inreach? Lord, what would you have us focus on? And what do we need to know of you to do it well? Lord, strengthen us in your spirit. Strengthen us according to your power. Lord, convict us swiftly. Give us courage to call one another out when we do the smallest thing in our own strength. And Lord, as the season gets crazier, as the times get more turbulent, we pray for patience and long suffering. May we persevere. Lord, in your strength, may we not grow weary in well-doing, but rather, Lord, would you fill us and overflow us with the joy that is our birthright. Then in all things, the things that we don't even know are things yet, the things that you're going to reveal to us in your timing, that we might walk in them, that we would do them giving thanks to you, our Father in heaven, who has saved us, who loves us, who lives in us, who delights to lead and guide us.